I think we've all recognized we definitely live in a broken world, don't we? Jimmy Durante was an entertainer, famous from the 20s through the 60s. He's a pretty talented fellow. He was a jazz pianist and a singer, an actor and a comedian. And there's a story about one particular monologue he did. He had he was scheduled to be at another performance, and late in the process, an event arranger, an event director, I don't know what the term is, had reached out and asked if he could show up, and it was going to be for the benefit of World War II veterans. And he really wanted to go, but he knew his time was very narrow, and he basically said, I can do 1 5-minute monologue, and I have to leave. And this director agreed and said, that's great, we'll take it. And Durante got up and delivered his first few minutes, and as was fairly typical, the applause and the laughter and the various things happened. And his 5 minutes went by and stretched, and it became 10 and 15, and at half an hour, he finally stopped and left to a fairly significant applause and a great deal of appreciation. And as he exited the stage, the event director said, what happened? I thought you had to leave. And he said, I did, but let me show you why I stayed. And he took him to the corner where they could angle out across the stage, and in the front row there were two soldiers, each missing an arm, opposite arms. And as the next person up was being introduced, they began to applaud. And they were using each other to clap. This is our life. We are one-armed soldiers, having done our time in many cases, offering incomplete praise to a God who is worthy of all the praise we can give and more than we can give. And it seems to me that in a time where we have a lot of people thinking 1,000 different things, and all of us feeling particularly frail, whether it's because we think everyone's acting stupid or smart or anywhere in between, this is where we live, as incomplete people, doing our best to offer incomplete praise to a complete Creator and God. And as Titus wraps up his book, he kind of takes a leap as Paul is telling Titus what to do, and Titus is going to be reading it. He's no longer reading beginning stuff. Yes, he was left in charge to take care of an entire island and every church in the process and get them set up with their leaders. But as Paul writes this, he's kind of elevating the game and saying, yes, we recognize throughout the book at various places there are fractions and problems that have to be dealt with. But here is an incomplete people, a set of guides on how to move forward with the applause of heaven that we can give and how to interact with each other in this world. And again, he doesn't take anything, there's no easy outs at the end of this book. In verse 9, Titus is told, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. So he's given this responsibility, because he's going to put all these leaders in place and to tell them what to avoid. And your translation may say turn away from. That's actually quite literally the word that is used here. It means, it's kind of like, anyone ever been to the Grand Canyon? Anyone remember the shrub near the parking lot? Of course not. Because it's a shrub. And there's a parking lot. There's a bunch of parking lots. You turn away from the shrub. You look at the Grand Canyon, right? I mean, how many amusement parks did you go to and you went up to the trash can and you went, you turn away from that stuff, because it's the combination of ignore and eye roll, right? And so Paul is loading Titus up with some things to eye roll at and to go, this is not worth my, come on, really? And turn away from. And the list that he gives him is fairly significant. After he says turn away, he gives him some basic pieces here. And so he starts with foolish controversies. And, you know, we can argue about 1,000 things, can't we? All the stupid things that people get bent out of shape about and disagreements about, it can be fairly entertaining to live as a human being and watch other human beings sometimes, right? And it's interesting, the word foolish controversy is actually, it's a word, well, the Greek word roughly translates as moron. M-O-R-O-N? You got it. It says, turn away, just, no. The things that are foolish, we turn from. And so then he says, and genealogies. And this got mentioned early on in Titus. We see it in Timothy as well. And we don't really know because Crete, and then where Titus is clearly doing some circuit preaching, and then Ephesus where Timothy was preaching, and they're putting these leaders in order, and they're both told to avoid these genealogies. Those were not Hebrew cultures. So it's not a Hebrew genealogy where everyone was saying, well, I'm better than you because I'm from this family and all that. But we do know the Roman leadership at the time had destroyed all the libraries of genealogies, evidently because he did not want anyone to track the fact that he did not have a noble lineage. And so we don't know why you would worry about this stuff, but it comes down to basically, how do we argue I'm better than you? And if we don't argue I'm better than you, we have avoided one more foolish controversy. And theologically, it's pretty hard to argue anyway, isn't it? I'm better than you. Probably not going to succeed at that one. None of us. And so, again, just a departure from what other people were doing. This is quarrels about the law, which is interesting because the law in this reference would be to Moses' law. Quarrels about the law. How can that? Well, we got to be careful with Moses' law, right? Well, it's the island of Crete. One, they're not Hebrew people. They don't know the law of Moses. But second of all, see, what had happened by this time was you had the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were doing some extra teaching. You had the law, and then you had the commentary on the law, and then you had the commentary on the commentary on the law. And this third part is where all the arguments were. And they were having these debates back and forth about which way they should interpret the commentary on Moses' law. Why wouldn't you just go back to Moses' law, you know? Instead of arguing about the arguments about the law. And so again, chasing these things that really have nothing, because Moses' law would qualify as God's word, right? So you have God's word, but then you have people who are offering their thoughts on God's word, and then you have people offering their thoughts on them. Why would you be in the middle ground here, where unless it's just truly a philosophical conversation, you're like, hey, what are the strengths and weaknesses of this argument? But no, these were true arguments splitting people apart that had nothing to do with God's word. Interesting. Surely that wouldn't happen in our world. And he says, these things, they're unprofitable and they're useless. 1 Timothy 6:4 describes a non-follower of Christ as someone who has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, and malicious talk. Make people jump through hoops. By the way, here would be some samples historically of arguments that divided believers. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Oh, we giggle at that. That was actually a theological debate about 1,200 years ago. And people were castigated for their answers. Because it got into what does an angel take up space or not space? And is there substance to an angel or not? And it became an all-encompassing argument that actually got some people kicked out of groups of faith. How about this? Is Jesus made of the same material as God? By the way, that split the church east and west, which is why we have a Greek Orthodox church and a Catholic church. That argument split the church in half. There's some others here historically. How about, can the Pope bless both beans and grapes? It's a real argument. Could Christians participate in the Olympics? Well, why would that become a debate? Sometimes they race and they play and they do their things on Sunday. Are you allowed to do anything but worship God on Sunday? Does anyone do anything but worship God today? Okay. Are you allowed to translate Scripture from its original language into a new one? John Huss was burned at the stake for doing that. Is the church all Christians who've placed their faith and obedience in Christ, or just our particular stripe? By the way, are you wearing the right shoes, the right clothes, or the right jewelry to serve God? Are you playing the right music? Is the carpet color in the church the right color? And the matching seats? We can chuckle all we want, but you probably know, and I know churches who have split over all those. Can we go back to M-O-R-O-N? Foolish controversies. Things that are not God's word that we get hung up on because of our culture, and then we place our culture in front of God's word and say, well, we have to deal with our culture instead of we have to deal with God's word and move it into our culture. If you place the cart before the horse, how far does the cart go? These are the things that Paul was worried about as he wrote Titus. In verse 10 and 11, he says, warn a divisive person once. Warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So we go from the things that we're to avoid into the things that we are to confront. He says, warn. Warn the divisive person. There are a number of things that absolutely, we've already kind of touched on the things that have caused division. What happens when you see something that isn't biblical going on and it's become a feature issue? What if we have an argument or a disagreement or an opinion on something that has nothing to do with God's word and is just personal preference? What if that takes root in the body of Christ? Titus was told, warn him. You got two shots. The how you go about warning is, we actually have some other instruction on biblically. We have a sequence of things like in Matthew 18:16, that you by yourself to confront your brother, then take two or three witnesses. If not, then you take them before the elders of the church. Galatians 6:1 says we're to correct people gently. Ephesians 4:15 says that we're to deal with the truth in love. So it's not that this warning is an aggressive, you know, outlandish kind of a confront people meanly. There's a lot more gentleness to it, but that probably takes more strength. If you think about it, how gentle is a baby? Ever had one grab your nose? How strong is a baby? Not very strong. Think of the implication. Gentleness takes strength that the weak don't have. This is one of the issues of leadership that Paul wanted Titus to fully grasp and to understand, that somebody who can't take the warning and continues to need to divide people, there, well, this is warped and sinful. Self-condemned. You know, there are some things that need confrontation from time to time. There's a great story about John Y. Brown, a former governor of the state of Florida, and after he was, I believe, no longer governor, he was having a heart attack at some point. He drove himself during his heart attack to the hospital, got to the emergency room, walked in to explain that he was having a heart attack, to which he was told, you have parked improperly. You'll have to move your car before we'll talk to you. Priorities. These things that we get distracted by because someone needs to fit our order, and you know, just there's some things that need confronted when we are that far out of order, right? By the way, roughly, What are you hearing? Are the death ratio with coronavirus of those infected? Anyone hearing any numbers? I'm hearing 3, 2.5. Some countries appear at 1, others appear at 7. But yeah, it sounds like it's settling in that 2.5-3% range. By the way, what percentage of unforgiven people will end up in hell? Folks, we've got an epidemic. And the epidemic is not sin. The epidemic is a lack of love. A lack of willingness. A lack of care for my neighbor to say, hey, can we really talk? And it doesn't have to be right out of the barrel. Do you have Jesus as your Savior? Let's go dunk you in the creek. But if we are not able to hear the stories of the lives of those people around us in order to get them to actually engage us in our own story so that they can hear the story of God, it is not sin that is epidemic. It's potentially our weakness and our inability to offer our own incomplete praise to God together in such a way that we walk out of here with enough courage to have the next conversation, to offer the next prayer, to give the next piece of encouragement. This is the world in which Titus was living, and Paul was preparing him to be more aggressive in that world. And so he makes some confrontational comments, and then in verse 12 and 13 he says, as soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way to see that they have everything they need. Well, that just sounds like a whole lot of nothing. Cool names. Probably ought to name your next kid Zenas or Apollos. I don't know. Artemis sounds pretty fun. Tychicus, good, great names, right? I like those hard consonants. So what do you do when Paul says, by the way, I'm sending people to take your spot, you come here? What do you do with the people that you're handing the baton to? You know, you're preparing them. And what's your attitude with them? By the way, who plans to be here in 100 years? You're going to hand the baton to somebody. Have you prayed for them? Have you talked with them? Have you listened to them? Have you given them some of the experience of your wisdom? Because 100 years from now, it is quite likely none of us will be here. We got maybe one here. And so, what's coming? Paul sets up something in place, says, hey, these two guys are coming. And then you're going to come see me. What do we give in that gap between? And how organized are we in our efforts to pass along something to beat this epidemic of a lack that we have? You know, the Iditarod has a fascinating history. And you probably have watched the cartoon Balto, or you've read the stories, or you probably know loosely about the Iditarod. But it's an interesting backdrop because, you know, every year they got that 1,000-mile dog race, right? It goes all the way back, January of 1926, Richard Stanley, as a six-year-old, showed signs of diphtheria. And Dr. Curtis Welch figured it out, tried to isolate the kid, started immunizing everyone he had with an experimental serum in Nome, Alaska. The next day, little boy passed, but the serum was effective and saved as many as they could, but they ran out. And you know how the story goes is then it became an issue of how do we get the next supply that is 1,000 miles away in Nenana, Alaska. And so word went out, and you had this a group of trappers and prospectors who volunteered to start from each end and come to the middle and pass the baton and move the serum from one place to the next. And over the course of 144 hours in minus 50-degree winds, the heroic effort was made. And people who didn't have a whole lot invested in each other except for life and death passed from one way to the next and sent it back, and the entire community was saved at the loss of one. What can you give someone this week? It is a sacrifice of your time and effort, the wealth of your ability to move something important from one place to the next, the love of Jesus Christ. What can you do this week to maybe kill off a little of the real virus we have, this lack of love and engagement in our world? To show someone something they haven't seen from someone else before. These Artemis and Tychicus, you know, they were going to come in, and the way you look at it is Titus had a couple of possibilities. They're going to replace him. They're going to take on some of his work as he goes off to do other things where he was needed. What do you do with the person who comes along? I'm going to show them a thing or two. Rookie. Could have had an attitude like that. Could have said, well, he won't be as good as me, but I'll do my best to give him a little something. Or to be a gracious resource, setting them up to maybe have some of the things that you didn't have in place. How do you do that in the metropolis of Rossville? How do you set up the next generation? Because there was a generation that set you up, right? How are you going to do that intentionally to prepare a generation you'll never see? Verse 14 and 15 say, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for all daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. He ends with work. Here are the things that people need to do. Devote themselves to doing good. That's not rocket science. Bear fruit. Also, not rocket science. It says this is we're to be productive. We're to make a difference while we're here. We're to do the things that we're to do. We're supposed to do them effectively and efficiently and take a role in our world. Which, again, isn't brilliant, is it? Just common sense. But by the way, how common is common sense today? Can I just say one thing? Toilet paper? Okay, Samuel Johnson, 19th century writer and philosopher, once said, we don't need to be taught new ideas so much as we need to be reminded of old truths. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Old truths. And the greeting back and forth is kind of, hey, our side greets your side. Make sure to say hi to everybody. Why? Because we're a team. Because we offer an incomplete praise to a God. We're a one-armed soldier who needs the other. So we can give the sound and the impact we want when the marvel of God is on stage in front of us, that we can worship Him and be productive with what we have. And the final word, grace be with you all. Paul writes to Timothy with to Titus with an impossibly large task. He says there is a team around him, and grace is going to be required. I don't think it gets any bigger than that. Enough grace for the day, enough grace for tomorrow, enough team in between. This is where we live. Would you pray with me? Lord God of universes and grains of sand, God of health and of sickness, God of truth who overcomes falsehood, Lord of all that we are and all that we ever will be, we bow before you. And we pray that you would cover us not just with your grace, but with a grace that gives grace, with a strength that breeds strength. And Lord, I pray that you would take us from today into tomorrow, looking for the opportunity to spread an infection of your blood in our world, that would show people what it is to have love and mercy and faith and hope, all in incomplete people, who offer an incomplete praise but who do it with each other, with the strength, the share of team, and the possibility of trust with others, that we would face tomorrow not just for the sake of ourselves, but for those we'll never meet. And Lord, as we confront a world that is scared of something very small, I pray that you would help us be able to articulate an awe of something that is very great, and that's you. And help us keep ourselves in right perspective as we serve and we love our way through what is either a crisis or not, and doesn't really matter, because our eternity is with you. Help us focus on those things that are yours, that are true in your word, and to turn away from those things that are not, and to pass the baton intentionally day by day. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.